That's why they're so beautiful. Thank you, Victoria. And thanks for blessing us. And I know what's a busy time, both in school and life. As we turn our head to Jerusalem, to this passion drama that's going to play out again in the life of the church, in our most historic day that is Easter for Christians. I wanted to go a little different direction. Every other Palm Sunday, I've kind of focused on that triumphant entry. But I'd like to take us a little bit, and I have throughout Lent, into something of the rest of that week. Because a lot happens between Sunday morning and then the next Sunday. And if we miss that, we miss an essential part of the drama. I know a lot of people would like that. Just, I have a friend who, when it gets sad in the book, he just goes to the end, And this is how he picks his books up. He goes to the last page. He reads the last page. And if he likes the last page, he buys the book, So it's that kind of thing. But this is our story. And it's deep and rich, and we need to experience the fullness of it. And one thing I want to point out in this story, have you noticed that how many of the biblical stories, and really the story, is taking place in the garden, in a garden somewhere? In the beginning, life starts in the garden, and there is this ideal place to live. And, there's very little. There's one rule: don't eat off of that tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And, being a theological student, I always, human nature, I always went, why did God make us like that? Human nature is like, ooh, there's forbidden fruit? I wonder what that tastes like. That's us, But it takes place in that garden. And so Eve and then Adam listened to the voice of the serpent whispering in their ear. Oh, no, it's nothing wrong with that. You'll be like God. God doesn't want you to be like God. Eat this. It'll be wonderful. And then we do. And then there are consequences of that. What are the consequences? There's pain in childbirth, also known as children. All right, they are a challenge always. Everything's a challenge now after the garden, Now, what do we remember? What's one of the curses? What grows now in the garden that didn't grow before? What do we remember? Weeds. Weeds. All right. The weeds are in the garden now. The challenges are in the garden. Life is different now from that we violated the covenant, for not the last time, all throughout. And so that story begins in the garden. And it is not an old story. It's a story that keeps taking place. It's about us. It's about our nature. It's about what we fight. It's about what we have to own. It's what we have to go forward through, all of that together. And it ends, the Bible ends in Revelation 22 with the restoration of Eden, the restoration of the garden. And then there are these two garden stories that we deal with in the middle. And really, the beginning of Lent starts at Jesus in the wilderness, not quite a garden, but it's outside, stripped away of all pretense, all distraction, all perversion, that Jesus gets his head and his heart straight on what is demanded of him. And that's what takes place then in this Garden of Gethsemane that I want to lift up to you today. And then, even then, at the end of that, really, what takes place in the tomb is essentially a garden. Those ancient cemeteries built in the rock, there were plants, flowers planted there in them. They're also carved in the garden. So we sing that song every once in a while about Mary. I come to the garden alone. Okay, that's a garden. So that's all a part of our story. That great metaphor for our story is a garden. Jesus, throughout his ministry and the ways that he communicated the great human existence and the struggle for life and meaning. He often used those parables that came out of that imagery of the agrarian society, of a garden, of the vine master, and all those things about a tree that didn't bear fruit, all of that. So that's a part of who we are and our story. So these two garden stories are very important today. So the one we have now, we remember, and we'll continue to hearken back to that Jesus gathers in the upper room after processed in and the Seder, the Passover. Remember, it's a Passover feast, the ancient feast, and they're gathered together to celebrate that, and he begins by washing their feet. Remember that from last week we talked about, and then shares in that holy meal, and it gives it new meaning. This is the new covenant. This is my body. This is my blood, broken for you, given for you, and new meaning. And what also happens on that, what do we remember about that? And recalling those of us who had grown up in the church, or at least participate in the meaning of this passion, that he knows that he gathers around and he calls them together on that Thursday, and he gives them a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. That's his mandate, his commandment, Jesus' commandment. And he says, if you'll do that, he elevates their status. I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. This is a time when his heart is really open and he is being vulnerable with them and he is inviting them into a new way of relationship with him. Do we think of ourselves, when we think of ourselves as disciples of Jesus, do we think of ourselves as friends of Jesus? With a friend is a higher accountability. As a friend, higher expectations. Have you ever had the sight with a friend who found themselves in an awkward space? Yeah. And you ever have to back a friend through a difficult time? You know what that is. Well, what if it's the other way? What if your friend has all of the excellence of human potential and beyond? And what if that's your friend, and living up to that means you have to demand more of yourself? And what happens when you don't? Because that too is a part of the story. Remember, gathered around that table, Jesus provides grace to all and lets them know that one of them, that he knows, is going to betray him. And still, he keeps them together. And also know then what happens about Peter. Peter's going to do what? He's going to deny Jesus. How many times? Three, right? And still, he eats bread with them and fellowships with them on that table. And still, they have opportunities for grace. And all of them, when the chips are down, are going to scatter. Those are Jesus' friends. Those are the people that he's closest to. They are a part of this drama too. They are like you and I. So I'm going to backtrack a little bit about this story too, about Gethsemane, and a little bit of the metaphors in it. Some things I want you to just be aware of that you may not. Some of you may. You may not. That after the dinner, all this is happening, and Judas leaves to go commit his treachery. And Jesus takes all the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane means it's oil press. So there was probably olive trees there at one time. And what scholars believe now, that had been changed and was now a garden and kind of a community garden. And many believe that that's where they had set up camp. Because we know that there's something, we know that Judas knows exactly where they're going. He takes the soldiers right to the garden. And he's arrested right there. And we know too that the Bible tells us that he takes three people. He takes Peter and James and John, and he walks deeper into the garden, leaving the others on the perimeter. Why those three? Well, if you've been paying attention closely, you'll notice that those are the same three that earlier he had taken to the mountain where he was transfigured, and they heard the voice of God, and it was those same three there that were there. They were kind of at Jesus' peak moment, at the highest of moments. How could it get better than that? But he had to come down off the mountain if he was going to redeem all of us. So all this is happening in this place of great meaning and portent. And there Jesus, he is beginning to feel more what is going to be demanded of him. And he is beginning to struggle with it mightily. And this is the time that he needs them most. And what does he do? He goes out to pray, and he goes out to steel himself for the coming storm. And he asked them to pray with him. And what do we remember about the story? They fall asleep. So don't fall asleep in church today, because I'm going to point you out today if you do that right there and tell you that, you know. And what he comes to different times, letting them know about the anguish in his heart, that he is deeply grieved, deeply disturbed. He is appealing to them, which he almost never did. He is inviting them to a new place to be his friend. And they fall asleep. They abandon him. It is the picture of Jesus at his most vulnerable. And I hope the picture of you and I that reminds us that our participation in the story of all the times where our spirit is willing, as the Bible says, but the flesh is weak, that you and I need to be vigilant for the times when Jesus asks of us, couldn't you stay with me even that 1 hour? Now, maybe like the disciples, we don't know when that hour is going to be. We don't know when Jesus is going to make a special appeal to us, when what we do is going to matter and impact history, and not only our life, but the lives of others. So there is in this a warning, and a way that you and I can show love for Jesus in a way that we maybe never get to, in a way that he needed then but didn't have. A reminder that he came not like one of us, not pretending to be one of us, but as one of us. And he prayed really three prayers in that time. The first ones, remember, he prayed that the cup that was before him, that represented his crucifixion, his torture, and ridicule, and death on the cross, that he was hesitant. What if it be like, well, take this cup from me. If there could be another way, do it. And that's a moment that leads to one of my favorite books, The Last Temptation of Christ. Some of you may have seen the movie, but the book, I love the book. The book asks questions about the nature of Jesus and a lot of what if, and what if Jesus had given in to the temptation to not be the kind of Messiah he was, to die on the cross for you and I, but rather to take a wife, have children, and lead a very normal kind of life. And what would happen then? What would have happened? And really it comes to the courage to take that cup that was bitter. And we are in that moment that he was tempted maybe not to. And thank God that he did. And his third prayer then finally is one of resolve. That, Father, if it be thy will. See, our story starts in the Garden of Eden with people who are essentially praying, Lord, let it be my will. And ends with a Savior who for all of us takes on our wrong and our sin and our mistakes and our failings. And in the most vulnerable way of humanity, finds the courage to drink of that cup. Thank God that he did. So that you and I have a new life, can live a different life, can be different, can be the friends that Jesus needed then, but weren't. See, the whole thing about the Christian project to me, the whole thing that makes me believe, I'm kind of practically minded. You know, I don't ask, did that really happen, and so forth. What I want to know is, does it work? And I know who I would be without Jesus Christ. I'm familiar enough with my work to know that even though I make a lot of mistakes and I get it wrong all the time, I am a better human being because of him. And I know that the way to perfection in Christ is through him. And that I give my life to. And that though I fall down, you know, Christians, and I'll tell this next week at Easter, Christians are not better than anyone else. We're not. We are, however, better informed. We know where to put our faith and our trust. We know when we fall down how to be forgiven and given the strength to get back up again and be the better for it. Thanks be to God for the one who prayed in the garden and found the courage to drink of this cup for you and me. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.